Well, if you would, this morning, turn to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. We will be talking about abide in me. Did it stretch you to do hand motions and sing at the same time? You know? I can't sing and do anything with my hands at the same time, believe it or not. But anyway, abide in me is the title for our text today. John 15. And I'll be honest, in 1992, I studied this passage, the Upper Room Discourse, really, with 11 other college students in a Bible study at the University of Arkansas. It was the first time for me to really learn what I would call inductive Bible study, which is really, simply put, the way of breaking down the text and looking at repetitive words and repeated phrases and asking the who, what, where, when, why, and how of the text. And to be honest, that study for me was life-changing. In hindsight, I would probably say it was the study that set me on the course to getting into ministry and to doing what I do now. And I loved every bit of that look as we walked through the upper room, John 13, 14, 15, 16. But it was this text we look at today that really grabbed me and really never let me go. And as you can tell by our title today, Abide in Me, the key is that word abide. It speaks to fellowship with Christ. It speaks to devotion to Christ, which I would argue is very, very rare in what we see in religion or in modern Christianity today. In 1992, I had been a believer in Jesus Christ for over 10 years, but no one had ever challenged me with the idea of actually abiding in Christ. Some people call it a spiritual secret. I don't think it's a secret at all. It's just something we don't practice. And we don't think about it. I had never considered fellowship with Jesus. I'd never focused on the idea of a relationship. What I had really was religion. I had been forgiven. There was no doubt about that. But abiding in Christ, there was no way I was abiding in Christ because I'd never even thought about abiding in Christ. And yet after reading this text, I desired to abide in Christ more than really anything else. And it'd be my prayer that maybe not today. I think it took the whole study of that upper room to get there. But it would be my prayer that that's where you're left by the time we're done with this series, that you would sincerely want to abide in Christ. Now, let's begin today by standing together out of reverence and respect for the Word of God. Let's read John 15, verses 1 through 5 together. John 15, beginning in verse 1. I am the true vine, and the Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Verse 3, already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. You may be seated. Now, let's get the big picture right here. Christ is going to use really symbolism. Some would call it allegory. I think it's more just simple symbolism today to communicate a truth to his disciples. And I don't want us to be too rigid with our interpretation. Lots of times people try to do that. This is not a perfect little allegory where everything means this, that, and the other. I think it's big picture. It's simple. Jesus is referring to the vine. He is referring to the vine dresser, and he's referring to the vine branches. And that's the way we're going to break down our text today, really those sections. And I think there's a deeper point that he's trying to communicate as he uses those things. But let's break down the big picture. We start with the vine. His very own words. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Now, we don't live in wine country, so to speak, so we probably don't have a lot in common with their culture in that day when the product of the vine and the fruit of the vine was so apparent. Everywhere they would go, they would probably have seen vineyards. But I think it's easy for us to kind of understand the language that he's using. And more important than any of that, the cultural context, is this phrase. He says, I am the true vine. This is the seventh I am statement that he's used in the book of John. He's used, I am light of the world, I am bread of life, I am the door of the sheep, I am the good shepherd, I am the resurrection and the life, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then today's text, I am the true vine. But today's text is distinctive because he uses a modifier. And really, you could argue that good shepherd has a modifier. He's the good shepherd. I think it's kind of one and the same in that sense. This modifier is distinctive because it implies that there is a comparison. He says, I am the true vine. Well, if he's the true vine, then there must be a false vine, I would think, presumably. And what would that vine be? Well, not to belabor the point, but I believe in their culture, and he's talking to Jewish men, it would have been very normative for them to understand that the false vine was most likely Israel. It's always listed that way in the Old Testament as the vine. Psalm 88, you brought a vine out of Egypt, you drove out the nations and planted it. Israel was that vine brought out of Egypt and planted. It was intended to be a city set on a hill. It was intended to be a nation that glorified God, that actually led the other nations to him. And yet we know, if you know anything about the Old Testament at all, Israel failed in that regard. They slipped into idolatry. They rebelled against God. They really essentially became fruitless. Hosea 10 says, Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars, meaning the pillars of idolatry. Their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. And so, to make a very long story short, the nations, even Israel itself, needed a savior, a new vine. And so Jesus, the very Son of God, is that true vine. He is a vine that will never fail. He will never falter. He will never cease honoring and obeying the Father, the vine dresser. And he's going to follow him even to the cross and beyond. And that's what Christ is simply touching upon here. And so in the big typology, Christ is the true vine. Israel is the fruitless, unfaithful vine. Christ himself is the focus of God's plan of salvation for man. John 1:9, he's the true light, as we talked about. There's an I am statement. He says elsewhere, I am the light, which gives light to everyone, which was coming into the world. John 6:35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. We could work through all those I am statements and drive the point home. He is the door. He is the good shepherd. He is the resurrection and the life, the way and the truth and the life. He is the way of salvation, the true vine, and no one comes to the Father except through him. So you've got to start this morning as you come to this text. You've got to ask yourself the most important question is, do you know him? Because you can't possibly respond to the challenge we're going to look at, which is to abide in him. You can't possibly abide in him if you do not know him as Lord and Savior. It starts with that precondition. You've got to have a relationship with him that begins with the confession of your sin, your understanding that he is indeed the Son of God, the one who died to make a way for you, and you've confessed and repented and believed in him. That's foundational, all right? Now, for the purposes of this symbolism, I would argue that he is the head, so to speak, and we are the body. He's the vine, we're the branches. But let's not skip over the second element here that's just briefly touched on. We see the vine, but we also see the vine dresser. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Now, in so much of this text, the Father kind of sits in the background, I would argue. But here he certainly gets his deserved mention. The vine and the branches ultimately both belong to the Father. They answer to him. In another New Testament parable, Christ becomes the Son sent by the Father to check on the vineyard, if you're familiar with Matthew 21. And that text is really telling us that apostate Israel rejected the heir, the very Son of God, and killed him. But in that reference, and even in this one, the Father ultimately reigns supreme. He is the vine dresser. He's the owner of the vineyard, so to speak. It all answers to him. He's the top. And in their culture, more so than in ours today, when you call him the vine dresser, everyone would have understood that meant he's the owner. It implied ownership. But it also implied a tending of the vine. The vine dresser tended the vineyard. A vine dresser was always busy removing unfruitful branches, pruning all the other branches. It's just why it's how the business was conducted. It comes with the territory, so to speak. And again, in their culture, I think they would have understood that. There's a lot of this language in Scripture. Sometimes we miss it. Psalm 119:71, David said, "It's good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." What we miss is that that language in and of itself is vine dresser language. When David uses that phrase, afflicted, he's talking more specifically about being pruned. What he's saying is, God allowed me to suffer. He pruned me so that I might learn his statutes. I might learn his words. I might become more fruitful. That's the language that's being used, and that's the language that all of this symbolism in John 15 is bathed in. So you have the vine, you have the vine dresser, and then ultimately you come to the vine branches. And if Christ is the vine and the Father is the vine dresser, who are the vine branches? Well, no one's answering, so it's good, because I'm preaching. You're going to have to listen to my answer. But I hope you can just kind of take a surface level reading of the text, and you can see the implication here certainly is that the disciples most clearly would be considered the vine branches. But by implication, I believe, extending this truth on, it would be all believers in Christ, the church of God would be believers in Christ, would be the vine branches. And Christ, if you remember where we're at, and this is one of those, you can't just drop into the upper room discourse and pull a verse out of context. You got to read it in context. Christ has just dismissed Judas from being amongst the vine branches because he was an imposter. He was not truly a branch. And I believe that's fresh on Christ's mind as he moves into verse 2 here. In amongst the vine branches, we see this reference to the testing. He says, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit." I believe there's a very simple reference here to Judas. He's the branch that has been taken away, so to speak. It just happened in this conversation. Very simple imagery of the vine dresser removing the fruitless branch and pruning the others so that they bear more fruit. Read more into this at your own peril. And yet many, many people do that. They come to this text. I've seen it used as a proof text for security of the believer. I've seen it used as a proof text for insecurity of the believer. I've seen it used as a proof text for the judgment of rewards, any number of things, you name it. And you may be able to throw a lasso around those things, but I don't really think you can do it in this text. You can go somewhere else and find explicit teaching on those. But in this regard, I would advise caution. I don't think Jesus is casting a wide net. I think he's staying right in the middle of the conversation he's currently having. He's right on task with the discussion they've been moving through. And I believe verse 2 is a very simple reference to Judas having just left the room. And the disciples are going to face hardship, certainly in the next 24 to 48 hours, great hardship. And yet what he's telling them is, because of that, you will bear much fruit. You're being pruned. And in this very moment, you're being pruned. And so I would argue that verse 3 is even a reference to something that Jesus has just said. We see the testing, but we also see the cleansing. Verse 3, "Already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you." Now, in the context of the vine and the vine dresser and the vine branches, that doesn't make any sense. Clean. Why is he talking about clean? Well, he's going back to something they just discussed. If you move back to John 13, you see the conversation that they just had. And he talked about washing them and how Peter's like, you know, I don't need to be washed. We've already been washed. And then Jesus made it an implication about salvation. And Peter's suddenly like, well, wash me entirely. John 13, Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean." You are clean. What's he saying? You're saved. You are vine branches, but not every one of you. Judas is that imposter, for he knew who was to betray, and that was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." Again, this is all tracking on the same line of a very simple logic, I believe. And so by the time we get to John 15, God has removed the pretender from their midst. Now he's speaking only to those who've been washed clean by his word, to his disciples, to the true believers, to the vine branches. And interestingly enough, by the way, in the original language, in the Greek, And this is something, I'm not a Greek scholar. Fortunately, I can read Greek scholarship, okay? The words for clean and prune actually share a common root. There's katarus and katheno. They come from a similar word. I believe there's a little word play here that Jesus is using, and he's telling them that the word of God has cleansing power, even pruning power in our lives. Anybody in here ever say you've been pruned by the word of God? Been convicted of something you've been doing that you shouldn't have been doing, or been convicted of something that you weren't doing that you needed to be doing? It's the pruning process. The word of God has power to do that. The word of God cleanses us. It prunes. It's always engaged in that process. Ephesians 5, that he might sanctify her, the church, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. One of the problems in modern Christianity is we think once we get saved and redeemed that we have reached the target, that we can put it on cruise control, that we just slip off blissfully into living our own lives. And yet Christ makes it plain, getting saved is just the beginning. You're to be pruned. You're to be cleansed. You're to be redeemed on a daily basis. Sanctification just begins at salvation. And it's God's desire as the vine dresser to prune his children, to cleanse them, to wash them in the word, to make them pure. God's emphasis is always on purity, not talent, in all areas of the church. And so he cleanses us, he prunes us, and he does it through his word. But he only prunes those who've been tested and found as true children. In this context, the imposter Judas has been dismissed to go and do his evil work. Now Christ can speak very, very freely to those who truly knew him, to those who'd been cleansed by his word. And so that frees him up to have the heart of this conversation where he really wants to go, which is the abiding. We talked about the testing. We talked about the cleansing. Now we're to the abiding. Verses 4-6. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. Now, this is the text that some 30 years ago, it grabbed me. Verse 4 is what kind of stuck into my bones. Abide in me and I in you. And the branch cannot bear, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. This is the stark, simple truth that so many in so many churches either refuse to see or refuse to admit exists in the scripture. Abide in me. Now, I know we probably don't use the word abide a whole lot, but I would suspect it's not a word we're unfamiliar with. I don't think this is complicated. I think when we read that three-word phrase, abide in me, most of us understand what it's driving at. It's not rocket science. You don't need a seminary degree to understand it. It sounds just like what it sounds like. Abide in me, meaning a daily personal relationship with Jesus, characterized by, as we're going to see in the context of the passage, trust of God and prayer to God and obedience and joy. That's what we mean by abide in me. And notice, by the way, if we could see the original language a bit clearer in the Greek, this is a command. It's not a suggestion, it's a command. Abide in me. He's speaking very pointedly, very specifically at his disciples, and he's giving them a command. And it's not just a one-time command, it is a perpetual command. It calls us to continually abide. So by implication, it requires consistency and faithfulness. And of course, it does presuppose salvation. We've got to know we're a sinner in need of a Savior. We, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Once we realize our sin, we realize that we can't deal with it without a Savior, that Christ is the one who pays for that sin. We turn to him and what he's done on the cross, the light, the bread of life, the door, the good shepherd, the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth, and the life. Once we've done that, we can be saved and redeemed, and something startling happens. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he is a new creation. The old's passed away. Behold, the new has come. That is the beginning point of this command to abide. The old's got to go. The flesh has to die. The sin has to be paid for. And then in that moment, something happens that only God can do. And then the call is extended to come and abide. And here's our problem. In most cases, in most religious traditions and most church traditions, for the average person sitting in this room, I would suspect that once you reach the point of salvation, you just turned it off. Then I go and do what I want to do. I live my life. I go and I get busy, blah, blah. Maybe I token attendance, token offerings, whatever it may be. What I'm telling you is the point of all this is you're saved and redeemed, and then the call relentlessly becomes abide. Abide. Abide in me. When I was 22, I had heard a lot about being religious. In fact, I would argue I was a very religious young man. I knew all the do-nots and all the do. Well, I didn't know all the do's. I knew all the do-nots really, really well. And I didn't just know them for me. I knew them for you. I mean, I could tell you what you shouldn't be doing too, okay? I lived in that sense a very judgmental life. I was very, very religious. And I tried for the most part to be consistent with those religions. I applied them to myself too. I wasn't a total hypocrite, but I knew a lot about being religious. I knew a lot about being good. I even knew a lot in my church tradition. I knew a lot about being Baptist, like neo-crazy Baptist, okay? I mean, I was not even our kind of Baptist. Don't go there. You know, as Jay always says, we're Baptists, but we're not angry about it. It's one of the best lines we've ever come up with. I like that one. But the truth is, being Baptist won't send you to heaven. It won't send you to hell either, but it has nothing to do with salvation. Okay? Never misunderstand that. We're Baptists because cooperative missions works, and Baptist theology is pretty close to biblical theology. It may not be right everywhere. Don't get me wrong. But as a young man, I knew a lot about certain theologies and certain things and about being religious, but no one had ever said, is Jesus Christ your friend? Do you know what it means to abide in him? Do you have, you know, when I heard, do you have a personal relationship with Jesus, I just thought that meant, are you saved? Having a personal relationship with Jesus goes far beyond getting saved. As this text says here in John 15:4 with such clarity, you must abide in him. And beginning to understand the simplicity of that call, it awakened in me something that I can honestly say has never died. And that awakening has led me to understand a couple of things that Jesus goes on to contrast in these texts. He starts talking about fruitfulness. He begins to speak of bearing much fruit. And how apart from me you can do nothing. And in my mind, bearing fruit had always been religious works, okay? Things that I did, or church attendance, or again, tithe, whatever it may be, things that I could check off. Well, he doesn't list any of those things that I thought you had to do as fruit here. But he does talk about being fruitful. Now, for a young man who had learned how to pursue rules rather than relationship, I immediately knew he was talking about something different. Now, the scripture talks a lot about fruit, by the way. Isaiah 27:6, in days to come, Jacob, you know, Israel as that nation shall take root. Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit. That was God's call to Israel. Israel was to bring forth fruit. What Israel was as a nation, it was to bring forth the same kind of fruit in other nations. That was the point. And this language goes way, way, way back to the 11th verse in your Bibles. God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And that phrase is repeated over and over and over again in Genesis and elsewhere. Each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. This, by the way, is one of those simple reminders that evolution, in the way that the scientists have spun it, is rampantly false, because you never see a banana tree producing an apple tree. It doesn't happen. We produce according to our kind. And when it comes to spiritual fruit and the word of God, relentlessly, God says the nation of Israel is to produce spiritual fruit according to its kind. The nations are supposed to imitate what they are like when they're walking with me. We as believers in Christ are supposed to produce spiritual fruit according to our kind. We're to be disciples, followers of Jesus, abiding in Christ, and we're to produce other people who abide in Christ. That's the implication. That's the fruit we're talking about, according to our kind. It's the plan then, it's the plan now. And sometimes we have to be pruned to produce more fruit. 1 Peter 4, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. I believe tests and trials and suffering are necessary for the branches on this side of eternity that we might bear fruit. Because since the fall in the garden, we've struggled to produce God's version of fruit. The world, the flesh, and the devil keep leading us away from what's biblical, what's right according to God. And fortunately, God is always trying to lead us back sometime through his very faithful pruning. Anybody in here be willing to admit you've ever been pruned by God? Six of us. That's good. Yeah. In all seriousness, if you haven't been pruned, you're not abiding. Now, I know you just, it's a Baptist church. You don't know if you can answer out loud or not. So don't feel any judgment, okay? But I'm telling you, if you're abiding, you will be pruned. You will be pruned. If you can't on a ready basis tell someone when asked something God is teaching you, pruning in you, then you're not abiding. You're not abiding. Now get this though. We could camp out here. We don't have time. But the vine dresser, the Father, is never closer to the branch than when he stoops to prune it. Now think about that. It's good theology. It'll last you a while when you need it. Has tremendous power to comfort you in the midst of your hardship. And it'll help you focus again, I believe, on bearing fruit for his glory. Now, we can't camp out there, but just remember it. And his fruit, by the way, can typically be measured as godly conduct, godly attitudes, godly behavior, godly service. Galatians 5, fruit of the Spirit. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And you know, I was guilty as a young religious person of reading that and thinking, well, where are the fireworks? That's not impressive. You know, I want signs and wonders. Let's raise the dead. Let's cast out demons. Let's do all that stuff. And I would read that and go, that kind of puts me to sleep. Now that I'm about 48 and I've lived life a little bit, that's a pretty intimidating series of fruit, wouldn't you agree? How are y'all doing on patience? Goodness. Faithfulness. Does our culture have a problem with faithfulness? Well, based upon the statistics about divorce, I would say so. Gentleness, self-control. There may not be any fireworks, but I think this is where the rubber hits the road right here. You can't live like this unless you're abiding in Christ. And then if you live like this and you're abiding in Christ, then when people see you, they don't see you, they see Jesus. Because this is radically different than what is norm. There's other fruit, of course. We could track down the fruit. That's not the point of this message. Romans 1:13, though, Paul talks about different kind of fruit. Writing to the Roman church, he said, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that I've often intended to come to you, thus far I've been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest. He's talking about fruit among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. What he's saying is, I want to come to you because there's some people in Rome that are going to get saved. And I want to come to you because there's some Gentiles in Rome that are going to get saved. People getting saved is fruit. We get to be a part of that process. That's a fruit. And here's the reality. There's Romans 6:23. Now you've been set free from sin, have become slaves of God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification, and it's in eternal life. That's the real fruit. Sanctification. Growing in Christ's likeness. And without him, we can do nothing. If we don't abide, there is no power to produce real fruit. So Jesus is talking about fruitfulness, and he's also talking about fruitlessness. Nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing, as it says in verse 5. Now, don't misunderstand. We're not sitting in a room full of people who are doing nothing. Odds are everybody in here is doing a bunch of something. But how much of it is of eternal value, of spiritual value? How much of what we do on a regular basis is actually, in the grander scheme of things, worthless, listless drivel? You can be busy, but you're not producing something of eternal value. That's not fruit. And one day, in a sense, the fire will consume it. Isaiah 30, 27, just one verse. There's so many verses that refer to the judgment of God as being the fire. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger and thick rising smoke. His lips are full of fury. His tongue is like a devouring fire. There's something about the nature of a holy God that brings fire to bear everywhere he goes. So we got to know when we see fire referenced in Scripture, I think you're talking about judgment. Maybe not so much the eternal judgment of hell as so many do, but certainly judgment, evaluation. John 15, 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown in the fire to be burned. And this is where I think we often stray into error. We suddenly decide, oh, John 15, 6, he's talking about salvation. He's talking about whether you're lost or saved, or if you can lose your salvation, if you can drift away. I don't see that at all. It's not the context of the passage. This is a very simple picture about those who refusing to abide in Christ will produce nothing of value. That's what he's talking about. Whatever they do produce is not going to stand the scrutiny of the judgment of God. I love how Warren Wiersbe simply put it. If anything, John 15, 6 is about divine discipline rather than eternal destiny. You can go somewhere else and figure out some doctrine on security of the believer, or if you believe you can lose it, anyway, we're not even going to go there, but you can't. So anyway, save yourself some time. If you could lose it, you already would have. Okay? And if you could earn it, then you could lose it. But anyway, we're not going there. Y'all know me. But if you don't abide, you'll produce no fruit. You'll have no power. And whatever you do produce will be fake or fleshly. Essentially, you will be the equivalent of fruitless Israel or imposter Judas, who's already left the room. Don't miss one other little takeaway here, by the way. This needs to be said to the church in the 21st century. Branches don't prune branches. Can you let that sink in a minute? Branches don't prune branches. We like to prune other people, don't we? We also like to be fruit inspectors. If you're going to inspect fruit, inspect your own fruit. Hear me? We have problems with this. Branches don't prune other branches. We don't inspect other people's fruit. Stick to yourself. All of that is the vine dresser's job. So you got to learn how to give it to him. Anyway, if you didn't follow any of that, it's okay. It's all right. We're moving on, okay? You're just not religious enough to follow that little illustration. You know? You hadn't been legalistic long enough to know where I just went. That's all that was, okay? Anyway, come back to me. The testing, the cleansing, the abiding, the praying. And you know what? If you didn't get it, good for you. Amen, okay? All right? The praying. And this is where you got to understand. We're in context of the passage, okay? Jesus didn't suddenly say, oh, I think I'm going to talk about prayer now. He's been talking about prayer. Have you been with us for the series? You know what I'm talking about. He's going to talk about it further. He starts talking about the praying, and it just follows along with what he's been saying. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. What's astonishing is we live in a day and age when someone's going to be on TV tonight or this afternoon or morning preaching on this verse, and they're just going to start with the middle of it. Ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. And they completely leave out the abiding. You can't teach this passage if you don't start with abide in me. That's not me being a religious, narrow-minded bigot. That's how language works, church. It's how the Bible works. It's how teaching and preaching works. It's how study works. It's how we do everything else in all of our lives, and yet we come to the Bible and we just take off our brains and we go, well, let's just pick a verse and make up what it means in context, out of context. I want it to say this, so there you go. You got to abide in me for prayer to work. God's not some fool that's going to give the key to the heavenly treasury to someone who's carnal and worldly and fleshly and say, well, now that you're in Jesus, just pray whatever you wish and I'll give it to you. That'd be dumb, wouldn't it? I don't think you can accuse the creator of the universe of being dumb. There's a principle by which this must abide. If we abide in him, we will desire what he desires, and we will pray according to his words and his will, and we will please him, and he will answer our prayers. Funny thing is, there'll usually be things about the kingdom, about people getting saved, about bearing fruit, about missions work, about spiritual growth, about pruning. They won't be about getting the grade you really, really want, even though you haven't worked hard enough to deserve it. It won't be about all these, you know, how many points you're going to score in your ball game. It'll be about what kind of person you are. Are you abiding in Jesus? Do you reflect the person of Jesus Christ no matter what's happening to you? Sometimes the ball game won't go real well because God decided that's an easy way to prune you because sports is your God. Does anybody want to say amen to that? I know it's Super Bowl Sunday. I shouldn't meddle with sports. But we've made the Super Bowl about sex trafficking because it's our God. Anyway, that's a whole other sermon to preach. Sorry, that was random, but if you don't know, there are more women sex trafficked on Super Bowl Sunday than any other day of the year in our nation. Anyway, what's that say about us? If you're abiding in Christ, it should practically lead you to praying to him. So let me ask you a question. Do you pray? If you do not pray, you are not abiding. Simple test. You're not abiding. But don't ignore the qualifications of the promise. Good luck praying with power. One, if you aren't saved. Two, if you aren't committed to his word and his words. But if you meet the requirement, then you can claim the power of God. So let me give you a follow-up question. Does his word abide in you? Because if you're going to pray, his word needs to abide in you. Precondition. John 8:31. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And yet we live in a day and age when people say, well, the word of God's real. Do you know, as long as you know Jesus, the word doesn't matter anymore. The word's out of date, or the word's misunderstood, or we need to reinterpret the word according to culture, blah, all this stuff. And yet Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. So who do you think we should listen to, our culture or Jesus? And see, here's a simple takeaway. If you want to abide in Christ, I would suggest you listen to Jesus. If you're listening to somebody else, you're not abiding in Christ. I don't think that's complicated. In fact, I think that's relentlessly simple, and I think that's what he's trying to tell his disciples. And if you don't love his word, if you don't study his word, you don't learn his word, you don't practice his word, you don't commit his word to memory, then you're not abiding, period. And this entire verse, this beautiful, powerful, simple principle in prayer, it breaks down. And that shortchanges the next thing, which is the glorifying. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. I hope you've heard us at First Baptist relentlessly talk about being a disciple of Christ. Being a member of the church, not enough. Being an attender of the church, not enough. Being a believer, not enough. Being a child of God is not the end goal. Being a branch is not enough. The goal is abiding. The goal is discipleship. The goal is bearing much fruit. That's the goal. We used to say in that group of 12 young men at UA, I got introduced to a saying, we wanted to be fat. We wanted to be faithful, available, and teachable. I think that's what it looks like to abide in Christ. That's what a disciple of Christ should look like. Faithful, available, and teachable. And if you are those things, then it leads to spiritual fruit. Everyone's on a spectrum, I would guess. There's the lost. There's the imposter. There's those who produce no fruit. There's those who produce some fruit. And there's those who produce much fruit. If you're abiding in Christ, you will produce much fruit. And guess what? That glorifies God. And that should be the end game. We want to bring glory to God, don't we? And we should be desiring to produce much fruit. We don't get to pick what kind of fruit it is. We want to produce his kind of fruit. And when you're doing that, by the way, when you're producing fruit, it's amazing. It produces assurance of salvation. And he says, and so prove to be my disciples. That's the way the process works. And the world sees us and realizes we're truly ambassadors for Jesus. And they too begin to conclude that they need to worship Jesus and abide in Jesus and produce fruit. But it all circles back around to the key of the passage, which is abiding. It's the key. It's really the key to the Christian life. And so Jesus circles back around to it. You've got the testing, the cleansing, the abiding, the praying, the glorifying, and he comes back and says, let's talk about the loving abiding. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. It all comes down to love in this sense. Not the way the world, you know, just love everybody, like no standards, no holiness, no. That's not what he's saying. But earlier, it would have been easy, again, as a religious person, to read these texts about abiding and fruit producing, and you connect it to that idea of fruit producing, and you make this a very works-based relationship. You assume, well, if I love Jesus, then this and this will happen, and if that's not happening, then I'm either not saved or not. That's not what he's trying to do. That's not where he's going. I don't believe the text supports that, but I also think if you were thinking that, then you have to read this addendum and you get it cleared up. What he's emphasizing is, I have loved you like the Father loved me. It's all about a love relationship. 1 John 4:8, anyone who does not love does not know God because God is love. Love relationship. The essence of God is love, and this promise is wrapped up in God's love. You can't abide in Christ if you don't understand that he loves you relentlessly. And you can't fail to remember, by the way, when he's uttering these words. It's a few short hours before the cross. Christ knows everything his disciples are about to face. He doesn't want them in the midst of the next 24 to 48 hours or longer to question the Father's love. He's going to be crucified. He's going to be buried. And yet, even in the midst of all that, God was at work. And really, truly, in looking at the disciples, he's saying, God loves you. God has a plan for you. You're going to suffer and face adversity. And in all of that, God is simply pruning you so that as the days of the early church launch, you will bear much fruit. Not religious fruit. Not like a good Jew, but as someone who abides in me. And it's all happening because of love. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And if we abide in him and understand his love for us, it results in two very clear, very obvious things. One, obedience. Obedience. I know it's a dirty word. Our culture's made it a dirty word. We're supposed to resent all authority, apparently. That's enlightenment. That's not how Christ sees it. Christ's point is that we should abide in him and we should obey him in his word because we absolutely trust his love and commitment to us. And Christ has modeled how this works, by the way. He came from the very glories of heaven and submitted himself to the leadership of the Father because of their love relationship, and he only did those things that the Father tasked him to do relentlessly. That's how he lived. That's how we're supposed to live. We're supposed to do the same thing, and love is what holds it all together. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law, but it's all love as categorized by the holiness and the relentless standards of who God truly is and how he's made us. And abiding leads to love, and love says we will obey. And here's the good news, church. This is not drudgery. This is joy. Joy. These things I've spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Peter eventually got this. 1 Peter 1:8 says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. John, the beloved disciple, got it. We are writing these things that our joy may be complete. You know, John wrote 1 John because he wanted people to know that they were saved, and he wanted people to love the believers in Jesus, and he wanted them to understand the joy that comes in abiding in Christ. Of course, joy is a fruit of the Spirit. It results from abiding, and it results in obedience. It's just a big circle, abiding and obedience and love, abiding, obedience and love. It all works together. God's word, by the way, has relentlessly used this language. We think of the end times and we think of apocalyptic language, but really it's the language of joy. I love how Tim Keller's put it. Christ came to restore us to fullness of life, to bring festival joy. You do understand that the first act of Christ returning is we're going to sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and it's going to be a good time. It's going to be full of joy. And we're going to, in that moment, we will truly understand what it means to abide with Christ. We'll have a meal together. And all these kindred spirits communing with the one who loves us. If you'll begin to practice abiding in Christ, I believe you get a small taste of that on this side of eternity. These things we're talking about here will open up to you, but it has to start by understanding that Jesus Christ is not a concept. He is not a puzzle to be solved. He's not a notch to check off on your to-do list. He is a person. He's a Savior. He is a friend. He is the true vine, the light of the world, the bread of life, the door for the sheep, the good shepherd, the resurrection and life, the way, the truth and the life, and the vine. Do you know him? He wants you to know him. And I don't just mean that in a salvation sense. He wants to go beyond that with you, to hang out with you, to fellowship with you, to laugh with you, to cry with you, to celebrate with you, to be intimate with you when the vine dresser steps down to prune. Christ is there. He's a part of that process. Will you come to him and embrace the key to a right relationship with him, the key that unlocks purpose and fruit and power? It's a very simple phrase, abide. Will you abide? As our musicians come this morning, I don't know where you are. I don't know what you need to do to begin abiding, but I'm telling you, it's not complicated. It's not complicated. It's not about rules. It's about a sincere, loving relationship with the Savior of the world. Let's settle up with him, whatever that needs to look like. Let's stand and respond to him.